Shall we read tonight in the first epistle again of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we'll read at verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But in contrast to silver and gold, we have the price of redemption here. But, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now the Lord will bless to us, as he always does, the reading of his precious word. Now it won't be difficult for you to remember what I'm going to preach about tonight. It's one of those texts that appear so many places in our Bible with five words. I reminded you the other evening that Paul, when he wrote concerning charisma and speaking in the church, he said that he preferred to use five words, that with those five words he might reach the understanding of his audience, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And so I have chosen tonight, for the sake of simplicity and brevity, and to be able to reach the heart, five golden words. I'm going to say about these five words that they are the greatest words in the English language. The five greatest words in the English language. The precious blood of Christ. If you can think of five words that are greater than those five, in all the English language, I'd like you to wait and tell me. I don't know five words placed together that mean more and that are of greater importance and of greater value to man and to the heart of God than these lovely words, the precious blood of Christ. And so for a little while I'm going to speak to you concerning the precious blood of Christ. Now there are many things in this world that men count precious. But in Luke 16 we read, that which is highly prized by man is an abomination unto God. The world's estimate of that which is precious and God's estimate of that which is precious is vastly different. In this epistle we have a number of things mentioned that are counted to be exceedingly precious to man. For instance, in this very section we have read, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Silver and gold are counted precious things, but gold can lose its luster. In the book of Lamentations we read, how is the fine gold become dead? And silver can turn to dross. It is called here corruptible. In fact, in the fifth chapter, silver and gold is called filthy lucre. in the eyes of God. And so my silver and gold is exceedingly precious, and gold seems to never lose its value in this world as a metal. Yet these metals, they are nothing compared with the preciousness of the subject that we're going to speak about. The most precious thing in the world to speak about. And it takes reverence to speak about it. The precious blood of Christ, a Lamb of God. Five tremendous words, the precious blood. The first time we read of anything precious in the Bible is in connection with the heart winning of a bride to share the glories of the man that had been at the altar. Isaac had been on the altar and the knife uplifted, but he was raised from that altar. And now the purpose of the Father is that Isaac shall have a bride to share the glories of the inheritance of his own beloved and obedient son. It's a very faint picture of the Lord Jesus who has been to the altar and passed through death and rose again. And today he's in heaven exalted. And the purpose of the Father is that he will have a bride. And the saved of this wonderful age form the bride to share the glory of the bridegroom and to be with the man that had been to the altar. Every story falls short in these Old Testament pictures because Isaac didn't die on the altar. Neither did he lie on the altar to purchase a bride. Whenever Rebecca was by his side and shared his glory, she could never say, "Isaac died for me." Well, I'm so glad that we're going to share the glory of a man that died for us. But the purpose of the Father was that the servant would go to the far country. He would win that bride and bring her home. And that's the first time we read of precious things. We read that in the winning of the bride, the servant brought forth precious things. He gave precious things to win her heart. Among those precious things were jewels of gold and jewels of silver and a raiment. But he had precious things. The first time we have the mention of precious things, it's the winning of the heart to a man that she has never seen. We're going to try and win your heart to a man that you have never seen. Being saved is more than being delivered from going to hell. Certainly that is absolutely true. But being saved is the winning of the heart to a man in heaven, a man in the glory, whom having not seen you of, I hope that your heart will be won for that man in the glory tonight before you leave. And those of us who are saved, that we might appreciate him more, that we might love him better, because of the precious blood of Christ. Now, having said that, out of these fine words, lying on the surface of them, without going into the depth of the context, those five words, they teach five great doctrines of the gospel. And out of those five words, I want to present those five doctrines of the gospel that are so needful, and these great doctrines that are being assailed today and questioned. But without these five doctrines, the gospel can never be preached clearly.
And in these five words, the precious blood of Christ, on the very surface of them, we have the five great doctrines that we preach when we come to make known the good news of salvation. Now the first great doctrine is this. These words teach the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Now that word incarnation, it simply means coming into flesh. Coming into flesh. Before he came into flesh, he could never have paid the supreme price. God the Spirit, unseen in the glories of the skies, the eternal Son of the Father, love and the delight of God his Father. But in order to pay the supreme price, he must become a man. You know, in order to shed that precious blood, he came into humanity. This is the greatest mystery of our faith. In fact, it's one of the keystones of Christianity, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. His virgin birth was the means by which he became incarnate. He came into flesh. Why did he come into flesh? Why did he manifest himself? Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh. His face was never seen above. He was veiled in glory that no human eye could see. But he came out from the presence of God to take unto himself the form of a servant. To be found in fashion as a man. Oh, what a man he was. Philippians 2 said he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. In order to shed that precious blood, he was born. We were born to live. We entered into this world with a life before us. He was born to die. Over that manger is the shadow of the cross. He worked as a carpenter in Nazareth for 30 years. And every piece of wood he lifted, the shadow of the cross. I was telling you the other night of Pullman Hunt's beautiful painting of Christ at the door. He painted another painting that has often spoken to me. Christ at Nazareth. And the picture shows the face is not seen, but it's a carpenter working at a bench with tools. And you know, the first carpenter's tool that is mentioned in the Bible has to do with devotedness. In Exodus 21, thou shalt pierce his ear through with an awl, that he might serve him forever. And that awl is the mark of devotedness. And it's linked with the 40th Psalm, mine ears hast thou pierced, or did. A body hast thou prepared me, as added in Hebrews 10. And in that painting, Holman Hunt is an awl line. He must have thought as I have thought. But as he's working with the tools and his hands are outstretched with the tools, the shadow of the cross falls on the window pane in the setting sun. The carpenter will become the shepherd, and the shepherd will become the lion. It's a marvelous thing. The carpenter, the shepherd, and the lamb, the slaughter lamb. And so he became a man. Hebrews 2, listen to this, the doctrine of the incarnation. As the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He became like unto his brethren. Why? That he might offer the supreme sacrifice and make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he came from the glory above. We often sing that lovely hymn, "Oh, sweet is the story of Jesus, the wonderful Savior of man." The second verse says he came from the brightest of glory, his light as a ransom he gave. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was rich, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." All the riches of his glory before he came. But the precious blood of Christ reveals the doctrine of his incarnation. He was God. He was the Son of God. He never ceased to be the Son of God. But he took unto his deity humanity. Never ceased to be what he was before, but he became what he had never been. He entered into all the vicissitudes of manhood. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, experimental by the things that he suffered. Never suffered in heaven. No tear had ever filled his eye, nor cloud had crossed his pathway. But from those unsullied regions of delight he came, to be born of the Virgin, and to be laid in the manger, and to move as a man of sorrow, the stranger of Galilee. And yet, he was the only one that was ever here, that was possessed of two natures, replete in one. Two natures in one person. All that God is, and yet a perfect man at the same time. And oh, what a man he was, without a spot and without a blemish. Every other man that ever walked over this world and passed through it was blemished and defiled by nature and by practice. One man was in the world without a sin for a short time, but he fell. But there was a man here who was here all the time without a sin. And never fell. He was absolutely pure. He could not sin. And so the precious blood of Christ, the first doctrine is a simple one. It tells me the incarnation of the Savior. But there's another great doctrine here that we need to preach in the Gospels. And it's very plain here. The precious blood of Christ reveals the heart of God. The precious blood of Christ tells me the doctrine of God's love for guilty men. When I look into the heavens, I see the power of God. David, when he was a shepherd boy at Bethlehem, wrote many beautiful psalms. There are two that he wrote as he considered God's creation. One was written at night, as he tended the flock of his father Jesse. And he wrote that psalm because of the heavenly luminaries that lightened him in the darkness. In the Bethlehem hills, it's dark at night. He would never have seen that lion and that bear come to take of the father's flock. There was no light in the darkness. And as he sat there, he thought of a shepherd lad and God shining his moon upon him. And he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What other applications it may be, primarily David said, "Who am I, a poor shepherd lad, that God would let his moon shine upon me and the stars, that I might grapple with the foes of the flock?" Because that psalm, the title of it is a psalm that David wrote at the slaying of the champions. And so it's a very, very touching psalm out of the mouth of babes and siblings. He said, "I'm only a babe on earth." This is a beautiful psalm. "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" He scanned the heavens, and he appreciated the power, and he appreciated the power of God. When the first astronaut, the Russian, went into space, he said he saw the wonders of creation, but he saw God nowhere. But a young American, Neil Armstrong, in a sophisticated uniform, was the first man to stand on the moon. And when he walked across the moon's surface and planted the stars and stripes, he took out of his pocket a little box that he had, and in that little box, he had a psalm. Psalm 8. "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," and he set that psalm down beside the stars and stripes. David's psalm has gone further than any rock and roll song has ever gone. Jackson, or whoever he is, I don't know these men, that his song will never reach the moon. No, there's something about Psalm 8 that I like to think about. The psalm has reached my heart as well. A lovely psalm. And then it is celebrating the power of God in creation. And Armstrong said he saw God everywhere. It's amazing how many of those astronauts were believers. When Jim Irwin came back from his first spacewalk, and I took the clipping out of the press, captain, he stood in the presence of the Vice President of the United States, and he congratulated him. He said, "You're the first man to ever have walked in space. No man has ever done that before." You know what that little astronaut said? He said, "Listen, I follow a man who's done a greater thing. Walked upon the water. Walked upon the water. Men may walk in space, but only Christ can tread the angry billows of a Galilean river." I was staying beside the Sea of Galilee in a little motel one time, and I learned the meaning of a Galilean storm on the lake. It can be so peaceful, and as blue and as calm as a little fawn. And in a half an hour, because of the proximity of the hills, there can arise a terrific storm. And the winds began to batter against the window pane. And I got up and went down to see it. I never saw a storm like it on that angry sea, a very small little sea, 15 miles around. 46 miles around, 14 miles long, and 7 miles wide, so at the widest point. And I thought of the night that the Savior left the hillside and walked upon the angry billows to go to a ship that was tossed to the midst of the sea, driven by the wind and frost. When I look at creation, we often sing that word, "O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the mighty thunder. And to see the power and majesty of God, you say how great thou art. That those stars and that sun and all the beauties of creation and the wonders of the sea and all that lies therein and the marvels of nature. And I could interest you tonight in the realm of ornithology for an hour if I wanted to do it. For I've studied the birds and their habits and things about them, really, really touching. Only the Creator could guide them. Think of the Arctic Tern, for instance, flying from the North Pole to the South and from the South Pole back, tiny little bird, the longest flyer. God guides that tiny bird, flies so far, 23,000 miles. Marvelous thing to think of creation, all the wonders of it. But listen, I look at that, and I see power. And I see that he's a God of order. Everything's moving. By him all things are holding together. Everything is working according to a plan. All the movements of the spheres, on day following night, a night following day, and all the seasons, tells me that he's a God of order, and that he's a God of majesty and power. But he doesn't tell me what was in his heart, the sons of men. The only way I knew what was in the heart of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has revealed what was in his heart for man in the person of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if you want to see how far God would go in the matter of the redemption of the souls of man, which is precious, you must go to Calvary. It's in the cross of Christ we see the death of the love of God. If we look at that crimson blood flow from the hair of his well-beloved Son, and down his marred face that was so marred that it was all unrecognizable to what it was before, and gaze at those smarting wounds on his back that were crushed not to a smooth cross, but to a tree, likely with the knots still upon it, whirled as a smooth cross today. It was an ugly state in which he hung, and the blood flowing from his hands and feet, and finally from that brutal wound in his side. You see his life's blood, a miracle. Blood doesn't flow from a dead man. The Savior was dead already. Blood congealed. And yet when his side was pierced, that blood flowed out at the point of the spear. The soldier as he pierced me proved man's hatred. Lord forgive. But in the blood, the stained spear. Jehovah's love we see. God was prepared to give his Son to die on Calvary. This is the doctrine of the love of God for guilty man. In this beautiful verse, the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ teaches the doctrine of incarnation and teaches the doctrine of the love of God for sinful man. About his sin. But there's another doctrine here, the doctrine of atonement. Why was the Savior shedding that blood? Not as a martyr. Why was he shedding that blood? He was shedding that blood in order that God, looking upon it, might be satisfied that sin had been dealt with. The mystery of Calvary is the mystery of atonement, atoning blood. His death can be viewed from four standpoints. No one can ever reconcile these four standpoints, but they are all true. His death is spoken of in the New Testament as a violent crime, as a vicious murder. Peter said, "You have taken him by cruel hands and have slain him." That's one viewpoint of his death, that it was a violent death at the hands of men. Another viewpoint of his death is this, that no man taketh my life from me. John 10. You said that men slew him, and yet you're saying that no man taketh his life from him. His death was a voluntary sacrifice. It was a violent act, and yet it was voluntary. Now, was also a victorious conquest. He was grappling with enemies on that cross, and he made a show of them openly. He spoiled principalities and powers and defeated Satan. He bruised the head of the enemy upon that cross. It was a victory, victorious death. But above all, it was a vicarious death. Not only were men there, not only did he act himself, and not only was Satan there, but God was there. And God laid upon him the sin of a guilty world. He became the sin bearer on that cross. And when our sins were laid upon him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had made him to be sin for us. The sin offering, the word is better. He hath made him to be the sin offering for us who knew no sin. Listen to the lovely words of 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In the lovely Greek language, the word just stands in the singular noun. It's a singular noun, the just. And it means that there's no other just one. He's alone. But the word unjust is in the plural number. And it means the unjust. It means every sinner in the world that takes his place. This is the doctrine of substitution. The just dying for the unjust. The precious blood was shed to put away sin. Elder. He was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. When I look at that precious blood, it teaches me the doctrine of atonement. And that's the doctrine that's being denied today. In much of the teaching, people are asked to commit themselves or to do something as far as coming to Christ is concerned. But the thing that wins the heart and saves the soul is to behold a substitute, is to see that my sins deserve eternal death. But the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom on that cross for many. The lovely words of Mark 10 says, "The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for the remission of sins." The emblem of his blood. And at Calvary, he made the supreme sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. All down the long age of Judaism, blood flowed from the ox of the altar, and from the goat, and from the sheep, and from the dove, and the pigeon. Those birds, their blood was shed at the base of the altar, rivers of blood. And we sing that lovely hymn, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain can give a guilty conscience peace or wash away one's sins. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bear all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name, of richer blood, the name, the precious blood of Christ. You know that blood is despised today, and the preaching of the blood is scandalized today. Modernism hates the preaching of the atonement. Even in many evangelical circles, it's thought to be an offense to preach about the blood. Oh, I hope that this Paul in Richmond will ever have the scarlet thread in all our ministry. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness. Many years ago, I had a large tent in a city in the old country, in Scotland. And in a cathedral near where I was preaching, there were many people attending at that time. Some nights there were 2,000 there, a long time ago. But in a cathedral near to the tent, a man stood up on a Sunday morning, and he said to his audience, I don't want you to go down to listen to that ignorant man down in that tent. He's preaching the slaughterhouse gospel. So you know the German word, what I've said. But as a matter of fact, it brought people to hear us, to hear the ignorant man preaching the slaughterhouse gospel. You know, didn't do himself any good. I never preached against anybody. When I'm preaching the gospel, I don't preach about other people. But you know, I said to the Brennan, he couldn't have paid us a greater compliment, because I actually am preaching the gospel that started at the slaughterhouse. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a little lamb. There are two animals there. He was led as a lamb for the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears itself, as the sheep in the shearing house, the full-grown sheep in the shearing house. When I was in New Zealand, I went to see an exhibition of sheep shearing. And the thing that really impressed me, and I said to my wife, I never realized this before, as that man took that sheep and began to shear it, that sheep lay to the shearer. And just in a few minutes, when that sheep was sheared, I think about 3 minutes, he sheared that sheep. And when he let it go, it was unlike what it was before. It was sheared. The Lord Jesus was in the shearing hut, when they plucked the beard from his face. And when they took his garments off him and arrayed him in a scarlet robe around his blessed form, and he stripped him, and he spat in his face, it was in the shearing house. But the shearing house was only the prelude for the slaughterhouse. It's not a sheep in the slaughterhouse, but it's a little lamb. A little lamb. Almost every time in the New Testament where we have the lamb, it's a little lamb. In fact, in Revelation 5, in the greatest worship meeting that will ever be celebrated in heaven, in the midst of that throne is a lamb, freshly slain, bearing the marks of death. Do you know what it says? The lamb is standing. A lamb with death marks, one would think, would be lying in a pool of blood. But the lamb with the death marks
is standing in the midst of the throne. But the word that is used there is beautiful. I saw a little lamb
in the midst of the throne. And that little lamb becomes the object of the universal worship of 10,000 times 10,000 that crowd around them and gaze upon the lamb that once was slain. For the lamb is all the glory.
Emmanuel's lamb.
What a delightful thing it is to think of the precious blood of Christ, the atoning blood. We are not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the blood. To preach the blood. To preach the book and the blessed hope. To preach of the Savior's love to shed it.
However, doctrine of atonement.
The fourth doctrine I've touched upon is the doctrine of human enmity. The precious blood of Christ draws out the enmity of the natural man. A man in his sins hates the mention of the blood. I know when I was a boy I used to be ashamed that my father preached the blood. For I was like many a child here, I was what was known as a PK, that's a preacher's pet. That's one of the hardest things to be in the world, is to be a PK. Many of them don't do well. But my father preached the blood, and I used to be ashamed of that blood. I wish he had been a modernist when I was an unsaved boy. I didn't want the preaching of the blood. It was an offense to me. But 43 years ago tonight, I vowed at Calvin, and that blood became precious to my heart. And I can sing, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvin, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me, became precious. And the mention of it touches my heart, tells of the light blood of the Savior poured out at Calvary for my redemption. And today as I thought of that 43 years since I came to know Christ tonight, the hour of 10:30, 43 years ago. In the next 43, I'd be in the presence of the one that has shed that precious blood. To look into his lovely face, see him. He shed his blood. But it fills the human heart with enmity. And if you're not saved, that blood means nothing to you. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of God's love. The doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of human enmity. But the last doctrine here is the doctrine of sin. The precious blood of Christ is the only thing that can blot out the defilement of sin. Sin is a reality in the human family. When God wants to depict what sin is, he takes the most dreadful disease that was known in Palestine, the disease of leprosy. And we always read of the cleansing of a leper, not the healing. It's a picture of sin. Leprosy is a dreadful picture of sin in its foul-smelling condition. It's contagious. It separates a man from the congregation of the Lord. When a man had leprosy, without the camp his habitation shall be, lest he defile the camp wherein I dwell. Leprosy defiled and separated from God's people. Sin is defiling. No reformation can remove the blot of sin.
No religious ordinance can blot it out. No baptism or prayers can wipe away the stain. There's only one thing can remove the enmity and remove the defiling character of sin. The precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you're here defiled by sin and have never had the sin question settled in your life, we can point you to the one of whom David wrote in the 51st Psalm, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Or the one that Isaiah wrote of, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken." Here we have the remedy for sin, the only remedy. Pilgrimages to the far countries, going to Lourdes for cleansing, as millions do, and seeking in an ordinance to obtain redemption, and seeking by joining some sect or party, having your name in a roll book in a church, or in a hall, or wherever it may be, never taking it up. The only thing that can deal with sin is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scripture. At dark Calvary, the precious blood of Christ. Physician in Scotland years ago, and when he died, in his letter, he had written against certain names of his patients in red ink, "Too poor to pay, forgiven." Again and again that was in the ledger when he died. He was a gentleman, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." But his wife didn't share his sentiments when he died. And she took the ledger down to the lawyer. And she said, "I want these bad debts to be paid." He said, "Madam, whose signature is here?" She said, "My husband's." He said, "The law could never change signature in red ink, forgiven too poor to pay." Listen, whenever a sinner comes to God through Christ and rests upon the precious blood, he's forgiven too poor to pay. And when God puts his signature upon it, "Whatsoever he doeth, it shall be forever. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Who shall condemn us? Romans 8, "Is Christ that died, yea rather that is living, is risen again. It is God that justifies. Who shall condemn us now?" That blood is the answer. While the world may say, "There is hope some other way," hallelujah, I'm dependent on the blood. When I went home to Ireland to sit beside my mother as she died, God gave me one of the greatest honors as possible for a son to have.
while all the other relatives lived quite close by, there was none of them there that night. It was Easter Sunday night. My wife gave me a sandwich and she said, your mother's died. You better go and stay with her. I went into that room and sat beside her and held her hand. And when it came to the wee hours of the night, 3 o'clock, she opened her eyes. She said, Harold, are you there? I said, I'm here, Mother. I took her hand in mine. I saw her marry her ring and her engagement ring. And I thought of the day my dad and had married her, and that I was her firstborn son. And I knew that hand. I'd often seen it. And she said, I'm going home. And then, her last words were these. I'm depending on the precious blood of Christ. And I said, Mother, you couldn't depend on anything better. The sweetest words I'd ever heard in my life from her lips at that particular time. And the tear ran down her cheek. She was gone. I took out a white handkerchief and caught that tear and looked at it, and I said, dear Mother, you'll never shed another tear. It's all over. I rang the bell. The doctor was a Korean, and he came in and he said, I'd bring the oxygen. I said, no, my mother's not here. She's millions of miles from here, absent from the body, beyond the stars. And I thought of the old hymn she used to sing when I was a child. There's a home for little children above the bright blue sky. No home on earth is like, nor can with it compare. For everyone is happy or could be happier there. You'll never be there unless you have the blood. When I see the blood, tell me, does he see the blood in your door tonight? God grant that that blood may become precious to you. Whether you be a boy or girl, man or woman, whoever you may be, that tonight, like Rahab, you'll take scarlet thread and bind it in your window. Like the Israelite, you'll take the hyssop and put the blood upon the signpost in the lintel of the door. Be sheltered from the wrath of God. Will you do it right now? God help you, shall we pray.